With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We continue our study through the book of 1 Timothy. We're looking at the first 10 verses this morning. The title of our study, Servants and Stewards. 1 Timothy 6, Servants and Stewards. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, this is one of many passages in Scripture that when I first color-coded my Bible, I noticed that, man, this is one bummer passage. Here's how I came to that conclusion. I go through and I underline every reference to God, and I do it in blue. And in these 10 verses, well, there's God in verse 1, and there's our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3, and well, that was it. Then I look for reoccurring themes, and I found some, the word doctrine and teach and wholesome and, well, words. I highlighted those as well, and well, those are actually pretty good. And then I take my highlighter and every reference to sin or its consequences, I underline in red. Now, I got to tell you, this thing is red as a passage could be. One that tells me is that he's dealing with a whole lot of stuff that, well, if I got to choose, I'd rather just say, hey, there's a lot of bad stuff. Don't do it. Let's talk about the good stuff. Let's talk about what the Lord has for us. But unfortunately, well, we have to look at all of what Scripture has to say. And these warnings are important, essential. Now, I've titled the study, Servants and Stewards, because I'm sort of, well, goal-oriented here. What I want to do is not just see what we're to avoid, but how can we avoid it? And I found that once I realize I belong to Jesus, and everything I have belongs to Jesus, that I'm his servant, and I'm a steward of all I possess. Well, that'll actually keep me from all of the red stuff here. The pride, the arrogance, the greed, the foolishness that he says, well, will destroy and drown a man in perdition. Now, because we all come from different situations, it's essential that we see whatever physical situation we might find ourselves in, we need to govern all relationships, not based on what seems to be, but on spiritual reality. So if I know what's true, God loves me, he chose me, he's delivered me, I'm his. Well, whatever situation I find myself in, I'm going to look at it through the lens of that spiritual reality. So spiritual realities, not temporal, physical, not things as they appear, but as they really are, they have to govern all our relationships, define our responsibilities, dictate our responses. He begins in the first couple verses talking about slaves. Now, most of us, well, we would look and say, well, this doesn't really apply to me. I mean, I know it was a problem first century. If you're unaware, it was quite a problem. Half or more of the Roman Empire were in fact slaves. Citizens who had slaves treated them as property. And so you would have thought, well, Christianity, it's going to put an end to slavery. Here's the deal. We'll deal with that issue. Ultimately, Christianity is the end of slavery. But we'll have to wait until we get a little further down for that. He says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, these passages we've been studying the last few weeks have talked a lot about respect and honor and care for, you know, those who are over us in whatever way, be it physically, be it naturally, be it supernaturally. And so bondservants, there were two possible meanings of the word first century. Slaves by force, that would have been the vast majority of slaves in the Roman Empire, but also slaves by choice. And I like to suggest to you, we fall into that category. It's why I bring it to your attention. Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He wasn't drafted, and neither were you. He wasn't forced into servitude. No, he, by calling Jesus Lord, put himself in the position that, well, he became Jesus' servant. You've done that very same thing. But it's a slave. You're a slave. You're a servant, not because God drafted you, but because you've chosen to serve him. Now, all of this, and we just looked at it in our Wednesday night study, actually goes back to a passage in Deuteronomy where the Mosaic law said if somebody found themselves impoverished, they could sell themselves into slavery. They could actually say, hey, I'll work for you and serve you and everything I have will belong to you. Just let me have a place to stay and a place to eat. People do that today by joining the military. But in those days, this was one way you could provide for your needs if you found you were absolutely destitute. So the idea being you'd sell yourself to your brother, your family, your cousin, somebody. After 6 years, in the seventh year, the law said you had to be set free. But some said, I like this situation. I like this family. I like serving this guy. He's a good guy. Things are good here. And so he said you could go, and they would actually drive an awl through your ear. They would mark you as no longer a slave because you had to be, but a slave because you chose to be. Now, I want to suggest that this is really the solution to pride and greed and arrogance and all of that stuff. As I see that I belong to him and all I have belongs to him, well, I'm not going to really have a lot to be proud about, am I? I'm not going to really be arguing or, well, you'll see how beautifully all this fits together. By the way, in Psalm 40, a wonderful messianic psalm, our Lord is referred to as the one whose ears God the Father opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. All that begins with sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. And the picture is that Jesus voluntarily served and gave his life a ransom for many. So he calls us to follow in his footsteps. Now, because this is the 21st, not the first century, we're going to apply this to our employer-employee relationships because, well, they fit perfectly. This is a perfect exhortation to the many of us who may be working somewhere we're not exactly, you know, pleased with or fond of. Maybe the environment itself is difficult or the people you work among are difficult. But he says you're to count those you're serving, those you're employed by, worthy of all honor. Respect them. It means you can't talk one way to them and talk another way about them. Then he says this is why. So the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. The goal was and is to exalt the name, the nature, the character of the Lord that we serve. And so, of course, we want our boss to know if he knows we're a Christian. We want him to look at us and see we're the best worker possible. You who are students, you're going to meet a lot of professors, especially if you're new to our community, that aren't exactly, well, on the same page as we are when it comes to Christianity. And your goal should be to be the best Christian witness you can possibly be to those professors, those teachers, your peers, the students that you're going to school with. Well, all of this so that the name of God and his doctrine won't be blasphemed. Now, the word blasphemy, it's a serious word in Scripture. It was a sin that actually led to, death. In fact, the first time it's used in the New Testament is when Jesus had, and many of you should be familiar with the story, Jesus had spoken to a paralytic. He'd been brought to Jesus, but they couldn't get him in front of him. So they go up on the roof, they tear it off, they lower him down. And as they lower him down, Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now the guys who were lowering him down are probably thinking, "Hey, we didn't come for that. We came because he can't walk." And then the Pharisees, the religious leaders that were in the room with Jesus, they begin to think, "Wait a minute. Only God can forgive sin. This man is blaspheming." Now, that again would have been punishable by death if, in fact, it was blasphemy. But there's another possibility. It's the one we've come to accept, that Jesus was, in fact, God, and that he was in a position to say, "Your sins are forgiven," and he says so. He goes, "Look, I know what you're thinking. What's more difficult to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk?" Now think it through for a moment. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can know if anything actually happened. But if you say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," well, it's pretty clear. You either have power to do it or you don't. So Jesus says, "That you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." So you can see the spiritual reality. So you can take the leap from only God can forgive sin to God's in our midst forgiving sin. If you could get there, he says, "That you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say, take up your bed and go to your house. Rise, take up your bed and go to your house." And of course, the man is healed. He does rise up. He does go to his house. But what was Jesus' point? They're accusing him of blasphemy, a most serious, the most serious sin you could commit. The last time the word is used is about three times in Revelation 16, where in the midst of the great tribulation, long after we've been raptured and we're hanging out with God in heaven, we're in the Father's house as Jesus promised we would be, enjoying him, fellowshipping with one another. As God's wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, we read in Revelation 16 three times, the name of God was blasphemed, the God of heaven was blasphemed, and they blasphemed God. And twice it says, they repented not. Well, before we look at the other side of this, we're looking here really at the one who's master would be an unbeliever. We know that because verse 2, well, it says those who have believing masters. So first one is dealing with those of us who would be working for or serving under those who were unbelievers. I was thinking about Joseph and Daniel. Both of them found themselves in, well, bad situations there in the Old Testament. Joseph, hated by his brothers, rejected. Some of you know what that's like. But if you think you've had it bad or tough, your brothers pick on you or give you a hard time, listen, these guys actually put him in a pit. And then they thought, well, we don't want to kill him when we could make a buck on the deal, so they sell him into slavery. And then once he becomes a slave, he works in the house of this guy Potiphar. Now, Joseph could have resented all that happened to him. He could have said, well, Lord, where were you when they put me in the pit? You know where the Lord was? It says that the Lord was with them in the pit. And Lord, where are you now that I'm here in Potiphar's house, a slave? Well, the Bible says that the Lord was with him in the house of Potiphar. And even when Joseph was falsely accused and put into prison, do you know the Bible says that the Lord was with him in the prison? Ultimately, Joseph is exalted to second in command in all of Egypt. And it's a fascinating story as you read through it. It takes about 11 chapters, his life story there in Genesis. It's huge. But I've always wondered, well, look, if you're here in your father's house and the goal is to make you second in command of in Egypt, is it absolutely necessary, the pit and the slavery and the prison? And well, here's the deal. God is always working out his perfect will. That's not to say it was God's will that Joseph be hated or rejected or sold or a slave. But in the midst of those things, and in the middle of them, God was able to override the situation. And ultimately, Joseph's second in command in all of Egypt, promoted. And as he's there, here's the thing. There's so much to the story, but I just want to apply it to our personal, passage and situation here. Joseph actually came into power, and his suggestion was, look, 7 good years are coming, then 7 lean years. Let's store up grain for the first 7, so when the bad years come, people won't be starving. What was Joseph's motivation for all of this? It's so essential that we see it. Not greed personally, because he was another man's servant, and he was a steward of all that was placed in his hands. It wasn't even a desire to make Pharaoh richer. No, Joseph's concern was for the lives of the Egyptians. And ultimately, because his heart was set not on stuff, but on people, he wasn't about the goods or the grain or the gold. He was about people. And because of that, not only did he save the Egyptians, but his own father, his own brothers, his own family were saved during a time of great famine. Now, he could have resisted. He could have rebelled, he could have refused, he could have remained silent when he was brought before Pharaoh, but he didn't. And my point is, maybe God has you somewhere, and if you're in a workplace where you're like, this is just such a bummer, hey, I've worked in places like that. I've been in those situations, 8 years in the bars playing music, and I got to tell you, it was never great. But back in the years when I did it, I mean, people still smoked in there. Not that that was the worst thing going on, but it was bad. And you got to know, everything that can happen that is evil and shouldn't happen happens in bars. And so I was like, once I became a Christian, I'm, Lord, get me out of here. Set me free. I felt like I was a captive. I felt like I was in a prison, like I was in a pit. But the Lord left me in those bars for the first 6 months of my Christian walk. Why? He wanted to transform and change me in front of these guys I'd hung with for years and in front of those people that were, blaspheming the Lord, mocking him. Joseph had amazing opportunities to represent the Lord, and he did it. Daniel, well, his story's a little different. It wasn't his brethren. He and his peers were taken captive in the Babylonian captivity. And Daniel, like Joseph, well, he ends up through a series of difficult circumstances, second under Pharaoh. Oh, not under Pharaoh, but under the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And then what happens? Well, Daniel, he's like a spiritual Alan Greenspan. You know that guy? He's the one that sets our interest rates. Presidents come and go, but Alan just keeps on going. He's like the Energizer Bunny. Now, I heard he's going to retire soon. Now, I don't know what to think about all that. But here's what I do know, is even as Alan Greenspan has survived one president after another, well, Daniel, he served under Nebuchadnezzar, then Belshazzar, then he was under Darius. The kings came and went, but Daniel continued on. Why? God had put him there. And again, Daniel could have said, man, I'm not going to serve in this corrupt and perverse government. But no, he saw that God had him there, and he was serving God, and he was representing God, and he was a steward of all that God entrusted to him. Well, if in fact you're on the other side of this coin, verse 2, and you have a believing employer, it says don't despise him. Now, I don't know why anyone would. If you've worked for unbelievers and you get to work for a believer, you should be exceedingly grateful. But he says, don't despise them because they are brethren. And I think all it's saying is don't take advantage of them. Don't think, well, I don't have to work as hard as everybody else. I'm going to get some special treatment because you're a believer and I'm a believer. Not so. Again, we should set the best example possible. Why? You're not really just serving your boss. You're serving the Lord. You're not just a steward of his resources. Your stewardship is saying something to the Lord and giving glory to the Lord. So you're to serve them, he says, because those who were benefited are believers and beloved. teach and exhort these things. Now, I mentioned the whole issue of slavery. You got to wonder, why didn't Paul just outright condemn it? Why didn't he just say, hey, this has to stop, and if you're a Christian, set your slaves free? Here's the answer. Doing so would have branded the church as some kind of militant organization that was trying to undermine the social fabric of the times. And what would have happened? The progress of the gospel would have been hindered. Paul understood wherever the gospel would take root and produce fruit, slavery ultimately would end. And it did. And it worked there. It happened in America. It's happened in many other places where the gospel's been preached, where people believe it, where hearts are changed. Because when a heart's changed, a person is changed, and then a family, and then a community, and then, well, that's how he works, from the inside out, one person at a time. So he wasn't trying to, take those who were, holding slaves or rebuke them. He's just saying, listen, this is the way things are. This is the way we're to deal in the midst of it. If anyone teaches otherwise, he gets to the contrast. Tried to stay as long as I can on the first part because it seems not so bizarre. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. We've already looked at those who were good and bad examples as we studied through Timothy. Now he's talking about those who preach false doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, the first few verses, 3 through 6, he warned about such things. In 1 Timothy 4, he again said that these things come from their doctrines of demons and people have given heed to deceiving spirits. But what he's saying here is, when somebody teaches that which is, in opposition to the wholesome words of our Lord and the doctrine which accords with godliness, well, this is the root. Pride. We'll come back to that. The wholesome words, it is the root of the word hygiene. Our word hygiene comes from the Greek word translated wholesome here. And the idea being that hygiene, you probably know, well, it leads to health physically. There was a time where if you were having surgery, you were in greater danger of infection from your doctor than from the surgery, itself. Why? Because doctors didn't even know at one time that it was important to wash their hands as they went from patient to patient. But once they figured it out, they said, hey, just hygiene can save lives physically. It works. This is talking about wholesome words. Words that, they save lives, lead to healthy relationships spiritually, restoration to God, restoration to one another. The words of our Lord Jesus, life-giving, love-producing, life-transforming words. In fact, in John chapter 6, as he talks about the importance of actually partaking of him, not just acknowledging who he is or believing in him, but personally partaking. He says, these words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The doctrine which accords with godliness, he's talking about doctrine that is rooted in, that leads to and promotes godly activity. Now, in contrast, the one who rejects the pure and good doctrine of our Lord, he says, here's the root. He's proud, knowing nothing. It's a devastating combo. Proud and ignorant. And tragically, lots of people who are ignorant are proud. They actually pride themselves on the fact that, I don't believe like you guys. Well, it might be a good thing to check it out. And here's why. Pride has a tendency to blind people to reality. You see this so clearly as you read through the Old Testament. Samson, one of the, potentially greatest judges there in Israel. My pastor, I think, called him the guy who could have and should have, but didn't. Why? Well, Samson was blinded by pride. You probably know a little bit about him. Mighty man of God, powerful for God. But there was a couple problems. One, he just really liked this gal, Delilah, and she liked to toy with him. And he thought, I can mess with her, and I can be with her, and somehow I can still be the guy God wants me to be. And as you read through the story, you see that the tragic outcome. Hey, pride binds. And literally, after his hair was cut, which, by the way, was a symbol, a sign of his sanctification, of his commitment to God and God's work in and through him. It wasn't that his strength was in his hair. His strength was in his relationship to God, because God was his strength. And once he let her know, hey, here's what it's all about, he finds himself first bound. Then they pluck out his eyes. They bind him. They blind him. And then he ends up grinding at a millstone, working like a brute beast. And then I look at his story, and I look at the tremendous potential of his life. And I think, how many have fallen? How many proud and ignorant people have thought, I can get involved in this. I can do that. I can toy with this, and I'll be fine. Not so, says the scripture. Well, if the root of all the problems, at least presented here, is pride, well, the fruit personally is described for us in the next few words of verse 4, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. That word obsessed is a medical term. It's the opposite of the wholesome words that lead to life, to restoration, to health, vibrancy spiritually. No, it's talking about a person that it doesn't matter what you've got to say, he wants to argue and get into it with you. And I don't know if you've worked with anybody like that, if you've got anybody like that close to you. Man, they just drain you, because you can argue and argue and argue, and if you get sucked into it, man, at the end of the day, you're like, that was so fruitless, and I'm worn out, and I'm just bummed out. And when you get with somebody that's into the truth and they just want to talk about the truth and, man, just built up and encouraged, blessed, well, if you yourself are proud, if that's at the root of what's driving you, pride, you'll be obsessed with disputes and arguments. How will we know? Not just the fruit personally, but fruit relationally. There will be division. He says so. Envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions. Now listen, what does a servant steward have to be proud about? I'm a servant of God. That's a wonderful thing. But if my Lord was a servant, and a servant isn't greater than his master, well, why would I walk around all boasting and proud and arrogant? And here's what happens. What do I have to argue about? If I'm about his business, serving him, and I'm a steward of all he's entrusted to me, including my time, I don't want to waste it arguing with people that are proud and arrogant and ignorant. No, the real source of envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, it really comes from either the heart of man that is corrupt, as Jeremiah tells us, or it comes from the enemy. And here's what I've noticed about how the enemy grabs hold of somebody who's proud and ignorant. The enemy is always seeking to subtract and divide. He's into mathematics. He wants to subtract you from the fellowship of the saints. If you're married, he wants to divide your marriage. If you have family, he wants to divide the family. If you're in fellowship, he wants to divide the fellowship. The enemy is always about subtracting and dividing. Our Lord, on the other hand, he's also into mathematics. He's into adding and multiplying. And what he does is he adds to us, not just individually and personally, but in Acts it says he added to the church daily. That's our Lord's work. And then he multiplied them exceedingly. So the 3,000 become 5,000, and the 5,000 become 7,000, and the numbers just increase. Why? Because that's what our Lord is doing. As we serve him and as we represent him, he adds and multiplies. The enemy on the other side of all of that, subtracting and dividing. Why? The enemy knows sin separates. That was really the point of the temptation. You know the story. Satan comes to Eve. Has God said you're not to eat of all the trees of the garden? Oh, no, we can eat whatever we want. We just can't eat of that one tree. He suggests, well, you know, God's trying to keep you from something that'd be amazing. You could be like God, he suggests. Here's the real irony. They were like God, created in his image and fellowship with him. Everything was as good as it gets. Perfect environment, perfect marriage, perfect fellowship with God. Satan lies. She buys the lie. What's the end result? Immediate division. Immediate separation. They're hiding from God. They're accusing one another. They're passing the buck. You see, the root of pride and ignorance leads to dispute and arguments, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. That's the fruit relationally, and the enemy is about destroying relationships. Well, he gives us some counsel. He says, verse 5, useless wranglings of men. Wranglings. We don't use that word. I think it has something to do with guys that wear wranglers, No, I'm kidding. I think it's a wrestling type of concept, you know. Guys that want to wrestle verbally. Men of corrupt minds. Destitute of the truth. It's not a pretty picture. It's a bad description. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. It's a picture of someone who may be religious outwardly. And get this. Because he's talking here about people that are hanging out with Christians, considering themselves to be Christians. But he says, though they may appear religious outwardly, they're corrupt and greedy inwardly. How could we know? Well, they suppose godliness is a means of gain. And they preach that. Now, here's the deal. The idea that if you're godly, you're going to prosper temporally, financially, physically. It's not completely foreign to Scripture. In fact, there are lots of people who are godly and God has blessed them in so many temporal ways. But understand, the greater blessings aren't temporal, and we can be grateful for that. Here's why. The greater blessings are eternal, spiritual. And since we're eternal spiritual beings, think it through. You live 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. I mean, we're living longer than we ever have. Well, not longer than they did in the book of Genesis, but since the fall and things started degenerating. But we're living longer lives. But even if you live to be 100, 100 is really a short amount of time when you compare it to eternity. How long is eternity? It's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And if you just kept adding evers to that forever, well, that's eternity. And the whole deal is we have eternal blessings in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't bless temporally, that he doesn't bless. But the idea being that godliness is a means to an end, that it's a means to personal gratification or personal gain, it's absolutely foreign to Scripture. And again, though God has entrusted many with temporal riches, if you're his servant, well, then you still have to serve him. And if you're a steward of all you possess, well, you better be a good steward of all he's entrusted to you. When someone comes preaching, hey, godliness, man, that's how you get rich. You do this, you pray this way, you say these things, you do these things, and you'll be rich. He says, from such withdraw yourselves. In contrast, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. What's he saying? Paul had learned to be content in whatever situation he found himself in. A few of us would say, well, I'm always content. I'm comfortable with what I have. I don't need anything more. I wouldn't want anything more. No, because we live in a society that suggests real happiness is in stuff. And the more stuff you have, the more happier you'll be, or the happier you'll be. I guess there's no more happier necessary. It's redundant, but well, you know it's just not true. Now, what he's warning us about are those who would play upon our greed. In my This Month Consumer Reports, I think it was this month. What month does this say it is? September, yeah. There's an article. You know, on the back of Consumer Reports and those back pages, they give like weird things that are going on. It's got a picture of a gal, and her name's Amanda Kane, an authentic clairvoyant, it says, and specialist in desperate cases, sent William McKinney a missive. It's reprinted in part at lower right, which stated no fewer than 10 times he'd won $33,150. Now it says she's able to dispense this sum, she notes, because she won at lotto and received gifts from client friends. As this whole thing goes on, it says they've been trying to enter into spiritual contact with your subconscious, but they sent the letter because I guess that wasn't working. And then it says he's worthy of receiving a great secret wish amplifier. I like it. It gets better and better. Called the Divinor or Divinator. And that can grant all your wishes, even the most secret. Plus, he'll receive a fabulous magic necklace specially magnetized for him. Now, here's the bottom line and the catch. You can jump for joy or give a shout if you like, she suggests. All of this is going to come true. McKinley needed only to send the tiny sum of $51. So what's the promise? I'm going to send you $33,000 plus. You're going to get the magic necklace. You're going to get the divinator or the diviner. And all of that is yours because you're dumb enough to send me $51. I don't really say that, do they? But here's the amazing thing. Do you know how many people do this? Not 10, not 20, not 500, not 5,000. Thousands and thousands of people. You know, there's been something floating around. It came up on the news the other day. It reminded me. For a long time, there's been this thing floating on the internet that someone in Nigeria, and sometime it's somewhere else, but you know, they inherited all this money, but they can't get it out of the country. So what they want to do is send you some money. But first, well, they'll send you a check, and then you need to send them a check, and there needs to be some. The whole thing's a huge scam, but what's it doing? It's appealing to people's greed. And really understand it, see it. That's what this passage is warning about. When someone comes saying, hey, you're a good guy, you're a godly guy, you're a godly gal, man, you just need to hook up here or get a part of this or become a part of that. No, he says godliness with contentment, being satisfied with what God has provided, it's already great gain. And we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. The answer to the question, how much did he leave behind? You know, it's always the same. All of it. And I read about people that are buried with their cars or buried with their cats, which is fine with me. But you know, buried with their money, and you think, why? I mean, what are they expecting is going to happen down there? Well, the bottom line is, our Lord warns us not to lay up treasure on earth. And he says you can have all sorts of problems, moths, rust, thieves. But we're to lay our treasures up in heaven. And he says the real issue is a heart issue. Where our treasure is, our heart will be also. I got to be honest with you. I have never bought a lottery ticket. I've actually come across a couple. People have actually put them in the agape box. They were losers already, though. That's the irony, of course. Nobody's going to put a 100,000 winner in there. It's like, this is no good. We'll put it in there. I'm sure the church can use it somehow. I don't know. But here's the deal. Here's the deal with the lottery. What's the lottery saying? Spend a buck or however much a ticket is and be rich. I mean, you could be the next lotto winner. You could be the multimillionaire. Here's the problem with that. It's appealing to something that God says is, well, carnal and immature and well, not the best in us. You know, I talk to people and they're like, man, if I won the lotto, I'd be supporting all sorts of missionaries. I'd be building you a big this and I'd be doing this and I'd be doing that. And you know what I always wonder? Well, what are you doing right now? And here's why. If you're making $1,000 a month and you're not helping any poor out, you're not supporting missionaries, you're not helping kids who are in orphanages, you're not contributing to the work of the ministry or caring for other people or providing for your extended family. Let me tell you something. If you become a multimillionaire, that's not going to change anything. You'll be just the same. And you'll be like, well, I don't know. I need to invest it. I don't want to let go of it. And the bottom line is who you are now is who you'll be then. But you'll be in a worse situation because then you would be a steward of all of that. And the real issue here is servanthood and stewardship. Well, he says it. It couldn't be cleaner or clearer. Verse 9, cleaner too, I guess. Those who desire to be rich. Hey, let's be honest. If somebody says, hey, two lines, those who want to be rich, those who prefer poverty, those who want a lot of stuff, those who would just like to have nothing. Well, most of us are going to get in the line for the stuff. Well, of course we don't prefer poverty, but if we desire to be rich, and note, he's not talking about having riches. Hey, God made Abraham incredibly rich. He made David rich. He made Solomon rich. He made a lot of people in the scripture rich, but he called them to be stewards of those riches. David amassed incredible riches, and Solomon built the temple with them. The bottom line is, if our desire, yours and mine, is to be rich, he says, we'll fall, like Eve did. We'll be tempted, like Eve did. There'll be a snare. If you desire to be rich, you'll fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Drown men in destruction and perdition. You know that word drown is only used one other place in Scripture. It's used in Luke's gospel when the disciples have this amazing catch of fish and the ships begin to sink. It's a graphic picture. I could be so blessed physically, temporally, that it literally sinks me. And God's saying, be careful, be careful. The desire for riches will create temptations and snares and lead to foolish and harmful lust, which drown men in destruction and perdition. 1 Thessalonians warns us that when destruction comes, it often comes suddenly. And 2 Thessalonians tells us there's everlasting destruction. That word perdition, in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. He says there are far more people going that broad way headed toward, it's our word perdition that there is translated destruction. Judas was called the son of perdition. It says you don't really want to get into that group. And then the beast, Revelation 17, that's his destination. Another reason, I don't want to be a part of all that. And so he says, here it is. The love of money, verse 10, is a root of all kinds of evil. Note, he doesn't say money is the root of all evil. That's something we often hear people say, misquoting the scripture. It's not money. Money's just paper. No, it's the love of money. It's the desire for riches. It's, well, that pride and that arrogance, that envy and strife and, well, all that he's warned us about. He says the love of money, it's a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. That's a scary picture because it describes someone who, not somebody who's oblivious to the body of truth that we're walking in and growing as a result of, but they've heard it, they've seen it, they've understood it, and they've walked away from it. Strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Hey, I found something is on my buddy Gail Irwin's website. I'll conclude with this. It's called Two Seas. There are two seas in Palestine. One is fresh. Fish are in it. Splashes of green adorn its banks. Trees spread their branches over it, stretch out their thirsty roots to sip of its healing waters. Along its shores, the children play as children played when he was there. He loved it. He could look across its silver surface when he spoke his parables. And on a rolling plain not far away, he fed 5,000 people. The River Jordan makes this sea with sparkling water from the hill, so it laughs in the sunshine, and men build their houses near it, and birds their nest, and every kind of life is happier because it's there. The River Jordan flows on south into another sea. Here is no splash of fish, no fluttering leaf, no song of birds, no children's laughter. Travelers choose another route unless on urgent business. The air hangs heavy above its water, and neither man nor beast nor fowl will drink. What makes this mighty difference in these neighbor seas? Not the River Jordan. It empties the same good water into both. Not the soil in which they lie, not the country about. This is the difference. The Sea of Galilee receives, but does not keep, the Jordan. For every drop that flows into it, another flows out. The giving and receiving go on in equal measure. The other sea is shrewder, hoarding its income jealously. Jealously. I can't say the word. It will not be tempted into any generous impulse. Every drop it gets, it keeps. The Sea of Galilee gives and lives. The other sea gives nothing. It is named the Dead Sea. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are two seas in Palestine. Let's pray. Lord, it's clear to me that once again, you're reminding us that we're your servants. And as your servants, we're stewards, not of our stuff, but of your stuff, our time, our talents, our energies, all that you've entrusted to us physically and spiritually, the great mystery of the gospel, Lord, we have a stewardship. And I pray that you would use your word in every heart as you've been using it in mine, reminding and redirecting. Lord, it's so easy for us to get caught off guard and to start thinking about those things we need or want or desire, those things we're sure will bring satisfaction or peace or contentment or joy. And we pursue them with all that's in us, only to find, Lord, well, they don't bring any of what we hoped. And I'm grateful that you've given us an eternal perspective, that we can see what so many are oblivious to, that true riches are eternal, spiritual, lasting. And whatever we have otherwise, well, we're to invest it for your glory. We've been entrusted with a great opportunity in this generation. So, Lord, have your way in our hearts, we pray. We offer ourselves afresh, your servants. We offer all we have and all we'll ever be and have and possess. Lord, knowing we're stewards. And we pray finally for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. Let this be the day. Here's the bottom line. You were made by and for God. And only your sin separates you from God. And as surely as the enemy wants to separate and divide and destroy, and he just wants to keep you from the Lord and from the freedom and the forgiveness and the salvation we found in him. So today, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you have a decision to make. The truth is, you're a guilty sinner. Your sin separates you from God. And Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. He offers you forgiveness, pardon, absolute. He forgives your sin. He forgets your sin. But you need to say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If that's you, God bless you. Anybody here that needs to say, Jesus, yes, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Give you my life for now and forever. Anyone this service? I know you've done that. Awesome. Anybody else? Lord, we know that with all the bad news, with all the red stuff in this passage, Lord, there's good news. You've called us to follow in your footsteps, to live as you did, to live for others, to live for you. And Lord, you've not only commanded us, but you enable us to do so. So help us, Lord, to see things, stuff, people, opportunities through your eyes. to always be asking the question, what would you have me to do? And Lord, bless and use us till we stand before you in glory. And may we bring many with. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,